Heavenly Father, we do praise you for the immense blessings we have. Lord, if we even had half the perspective that you have as far as what you've delivered us from, Lord, the comfort and the grace that we find in your arms, we couldn't even compare it to walking into a refrigerator outside of a 120 degree day. Lord, the new life that we have in you is refreshing. Father, it's incredible. It's undeserved. And God, we just pray that you would pour that life out on us this evening. As we open your word, as we look to your truths, Father, that through your Holy Spirit, you would bring these things to light in our heart, that we would find that comfort, that we would find that refreshment, and that it would leave us built up, filled up, and ready to reach the world. Lord, bringing those that are lost into your kingdom and encouraging those that are in your kingdom to keep on pursuing you, Lord. We do pray this in your son's name. Amen. Well, we have passed the halfway mark tonight as we begin to look at the seventh of 12 tests through our study of the book of James. Now, more and more through these tests, we've been gaining a greater understanding of what true, genuine, living faith is. And really more than an understanding of what that living faith is, we're painting an ever more complete picture of what that faith looks like in the life of a believer. You know, James, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, does us a wonderful service by revealing to us in intensely practical terms what we can expect to see from a healthy living faith in many areas of our Christian walk. You know, last week, if we summarized last week's test, the test of the tongue is a look into what living faith says, then tonight's test, the test of humble wisdom, we could describe as an examination of what living faith does. So let's pick up in verse 13 of chapter 3 of the book of James. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. So right away, we see that James draws a direct connection between wisdom and our conduct. And this would be a natural connection for James to make because James is interested in showing us how our faith manifests itself in practical ways that we can see and examine. This is part of what makes these tests in the book of James good tests. No one likes being given a test and not knowing how they did. There's nothing more frustrating, but these tests have been given to us in a way where we can easily identify and evaluate our performance. We're not left to guess how we're doing or how we did, but we can look at these practical manifestations of living faith in our lives and respond accordingly. If we're committed to the examination, we should be able to see where God is glorified in our Christian living, where he has already been working, and areas in which we're in need of further sanctification, areas where we can continue to invite Christ in to be Lord over a particular area of our life. But James's linking wisdom to conduct is going to be especially beneficial for us tonight as we look at the topic of wisdom. You see, the topic of wisdom is far too broad to express in the terms of what it is. There are just too many variables based on the particular situation. Instead of trying to explain what wisdom is or even allude to what it looks like in a particular circumstance through the use of proverbs or the like, James is going to tackle the question of what wisdom looks like as a finished product. Now, from this perspective, from the perspective of looking at wisdom, the outworking of wisdom in the life of a believer, wisdom can be reasonably and thoroughly explained in just a couple words. Now, wisdom is not unique in this respect. There are so many topics that, when looked at from the ground up, are virtually inexhaustible. So many topics that are just so large that if we tried to paint a picture of the forest by examining each tree, we'd never finish. And that's the boat that we'd be in looking at wisdom if we took this approach. But let's take food for example. Food is one of these topics that is just so large and so broad. Every culture around the world has their own thoughts and ideas about how to prepare food and how to do it quite excellently. Even the most accomplished of chefs are still learning from their peers through self-study, through experimentation, through the questioning of grandmothers across the globe. Food evolves, new seasons come about, new cooking methods, new combinations of ingredients. But some foods, they stand the test of time. Every chef sort of has this dual pursuit of a desire to create the new, but at the same time, being able to perfectly execute the old. You know, sometimes we want something that we've never tasted before, something new and unique. But other times we want to relive a taste that's as familiar as an old friend, good time and time again. Let's, for example, look at just one ingredient in the larger food universe, the humble potato. You can bake it. You can mash it. You can turn it into a hash. You can cube it. You can slice it. You can fry it. You can air fry it. You can powder it and put it into a box. You can make it into a bread. You can make it into a pasta. You can make it into a chip. You can make it into a fry. You can make it into a fry, take it to England, and call it a chip. I couldn't possibly, from a culinary perspective, tell you all that you can and cannot do with a potato. But on the other hand, I could tell you that they're no good raw, and they're no good burned, and if you're treating the potato right, no matter how you do it, I should want another bite. This is the approach James takes to the topic of wisdom. He'll tell us what it is, he'll tell us what it's not, and he'll give us some clues as to when it looks right, what's it going to be like. It's the same as saying, don't give me a raw potato, don't give me a burned potato, and what you give me in the middle should taste good. So let's go back to verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. You know, a simpler reading of this verse would read, if you're wise and understanding, that should be shown in the way that you live. To reference our food analogy, James is saying, if you're a good cook, the proof should be on the plate. You shouldn't have to tell me you're a good cook in the same way that you shouldn't have to tell me as a believer that you're wise and understanding. A believer's wisdom and understanding should be clearly evidenced through their conduct, like the accomplishments of a chef or a cook should be evidenced on the plate. James doesn't say it expressly, but we should recognize that the implication here is that a believer should possess wisdom and understanding. It's part of the faith package. You see, we all operate from some position of wisdom and understanding, but the question that James will raise is, what is the source of that wisdom? Is it wisdom from below, or is it wisdom from above? So turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Now, we were fortunate enough with Pastor Patrick to just go through the book of Ecclesiastes, and we saw Solomon, who is presumed to be the writer, try everything under the sun. And here in chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, I think we get a wonderful pronouncement of earthly wisdom. Beginning in verse 16, the author says, I communed with my heart, saying, look, I have attained greatness, and I have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge, and I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this is also grasping for the wind. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. So here we see a rather eloquent and wide-reaching profession of Solomon's wisdom, but this isn't the wisdom from above that should be the characteristic of a believer and of living faith. This is false wisdom. You see, wisdom that is not from God, fake wisdom, or wisdom forgery is described by James in verses 14 through 16. So if you turn back to chapter 3 in the book of James, we'll look in verses 14 through 16 at his description of false wisdom, fake wisdom, forged wisdom. Verse 14, "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." So in these three verses, we see three aspects of forged wisdom. In verse 14, we'll find the motivation for forged wisdom. In verse 15, we'll find the characteristics of forged wisdom. And in verse 16, we'll find the results of forged wisdom. You know, in verse 14, there are certainly several motivations behind sinful human wisdom, but James only mentions two: bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. See, motivation is always determined by the heart, and we see this across Scripture, but in passages like Luke 24, 25, Jesus, "Then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken." Then again in Romans 10, 9, Paul says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So it's a familiar concept to us, motivation being an outpouring of the heart. So when we're speaking of motivation, we're really just asking that question, you know, what direction is your heart pointed in? What is your heart concerned with in the situation? So if we look first at bitter envy, or might be more familiar, bitter jealousy. The Greek word used for bitter here has the basic meaning of pointed, sharp, prickly, pungent. I think of a pungent cheese. I feel like that's the only time I've ever used that word. But if there's ever been a smell that is sharp and prickly to my nose, it's that. It's off-putting. It's destructive. So when this word bitter is used to describe jealousy, we have an individual whose heart, their motivation is harsh, it's sharp, it's cutting, and it's destructive with no concern for the feelings or the welfare of others. They live in a world where their own personal desires and their standards are the measures for everything. Whatever and whoever threatens those ideas and desires is met with this piercing, pungent harshness concerned only with their desired goal. The second and closely related motivation given to us here for forged human wisdom is self-centeredness. And defined more specifically in the Greek, selfish ambition. And this is often the foundation for bitter jealousy. How can someone become so bitterly jealous of others if they're not first solely concerned with their own self at anyone else's expense? The word connotates strife and contentiousness, really an extreme selfishness. So if we put all this together, we see that a person who is motivated by human wisdom has their heart set only upon themselves. They're concerned only with themselves in such a way that they will war with others and with their ideas. They will pierce and tear down others with no concern for the implications, to the sole end of elevating themselves at the expense of others. You know, given such a picture, we can understand why James goes on to say, "Do not boast and lie against the truth." For individuals like this, such self-absorbed, proud individuals who certainly tend towards arrogance and boasting. Because after all, they know best and they're willing to let you know. But in verse 15, we move on to see the characteristics of forged human wisdom. It's earthly, it's natural, and it's demonic. Earthly wisdom is limited to the present material world. You know, by definition, it's limited to the things that man can theorize, discover, and accomplish in and of himself. Earthly wisdom has no place for God. There's simply no room for the divine. It's a closed box that contains only our present understanding. We see this nowhere more often today than in the secular scientific realm. Specifically, I think of the example involving creation and evolution. The only explanations are the ones that we can theorize, the ones that we can produce. In the secular scientific community, even against overwhelming evidence and reasonable conclusions, still cling to evolution as the explanation for the origin of the species because they're operating from a position of earthly wisdom. The alternative simply does not fit within their reasoning. You know, last I looked, 10 years ago, there was a growing list of over 500 doctoral scientists that were willing to publicly refute Darwinian evolution. I'm sure that number is much larger today. Very accomplished scientists in the applicable fields. But their plea just can't be heard from a perspective of earthly wisdom, because earthly wisdom is only determined with what we see before us. Second, we see that forged wisdom is natural. It's natural in the sense that it's sensual and fleshly. Forged human wisdom is natural in that it only relates to the fallen, unredeemed man who is wholly corrupted by the fall and separated from the things of God. You know, what better explanation do we have for the thought process behind the LGBT revolution than this natural wisdom? Their logic, their understanding, their wisdom is founded solely upon their fallen, fleshly, natural desires. And so then they see the implications that this must have on our society. When you're operating under this worldview, it certainly makes sense if your natural feelings, if the things that you naturally experience govern wisdom, what is right, what is wrong, what is true, what ought to be, I don't blame them for coming to the conclusion that they've come to. I just disagree with the source of wisdom that they're referencing. Finally, forged wisdom is demonic. It's demonic in that although human wisdom is earthly and rooted in our natural unredeemed flesh, it's propagated by demons, warring against the truth of God from time's conception, and its root source is Satan himself. The Bible doesn't make a distinction between the truth of God, the lies of Satan, and the other stuff. There's only two categories. There's the truth of God, and there's all the other worldly wisdom that's rooted in Satan. Wisdom which is propagated by his demonic minions on humanity, proposed to all those that would be willing to exchange the truth for a lie. And so then in verse 16, we see the consequences of forged wisdom. It says, "For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." You know, James reiterates the two previously mentioned motivations for forged human wisdom, but connects them directly to disorder and every evil thing. Now, certainly these are two broad categories. Broad categories, but I believe within the categories of disorder and every evil thing, we would find things like social and economic divisions, racism, bitterness, resentment, lawsuits, abortions, divorce, and the list goes on. Disorder is characterized by instability, and our world is so unstable. Confusion, disturbance, disarray, rebellion, anarchy. These are the things we're always trying to keep at bay. And James has already made it clear that disorder does not characterize God's people. In chapter 1, verse 8, it says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 of God, we read, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. Every evil thing is the broadest possible category James could give us. And the word evil here can be understood as worthless. You know, the end result of all human wisdom is, has, and always will be worthless in every sense of the word. It's evil. It's completely and utterly devoid of any profit or gain from God's perspective. It's not wisdom from above. But true wisdom, on the other hand, James describes for us in verses 17 and 18. James says, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And just like with forged wisdom, we'll take a look at true wisdom defined in a threefold sense by its motivations, its characteristics, and its consequences. Now, at first glance, it appears to be one list of equal characteristics, but if we take special note of the language, we see that it is first pure. That word is given priority because the motivation behind godly wisdom is pure. You know, pure is the simplest meaning of being free from contamination. And in this context, pure means being free from all the contaminants we have just previously mentioned. We're drawn to the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5 when it said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Those that are pure in heart will see God, and they will be the recipients of His holy wisdom. But we remember that motivation is always a matter of the heart. We realize that the motivation for godly, holy wisdom is pure and without contamination. So how can we as members with fallen, unredeemed flesh be pure? I think of 1 John chapter 3. In verse 2, writes, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And verse 3 says, and everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself, just as He is pure. So we're made pure. So we trust in the Lord and turn our thoughts and our hearts towards Him. That's always going to be the foundation, the motivation for obtaining godly wisdom, holy wisdom, wisdom from above. We can't, in the pursuit of godly wisdom, seek to just add a dash of Jesus to sanctify the human wisdom that we already possess. That would be like taking a raw potato and covering it in some sort of pure holy sauce and presenting it as true wisdom. Anyone with taste buds is going to know that that's disgusting. It's not how it works. We have to come to the table with hands open. We've got to be bringing nothing. We need to have pure hearts turned towards the Lord, concerned about His means and His ways, that we're willing to receive uncontaminated, pure wisdom from above. Now, all this is not to say that we should throw all the knowledge of the world out. We would be missing the point if we immediately discredited everything in the category of human knowledge. Throughout the age, God has revealed a great wealth of information through the minds of men and the mental faculties that He's gifted us with. But remember, we're speaking in terms of motivation. We're speaking in terms of a manner of the heart. So we must ask, is our heart resting on the knowledge of man, or are our hearts processing the knowledge of man through the uncontaminated wisdom of God? You know, when we approach a situation, is our identity first and foremost, as John stated, a child of God? Is that our first thought? Do we recognize the truth of God's calling, the truth of the position that we have been afforded in the Lord? Or are we merely trying to add Jesus on top of the human wisdom that we already possess? You know, it can at times be a difficult question to answer. And we'd be a bit lost if this were the only thing we were given to test our faith as it manifests itself through wisdom. But remember, James wants us to be able to clearly see our spiritual condition so that we can respond. So he continues to give us characteristics of true wisdom. Verse 17 again. It is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. A true wisdom is pure and uncontaminated in its motivation, but it is then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy in its characteristics. So we can take a closer look at those characteristics of holy wisdom and use them as a much more definitive standard for which we can judge our source of wisdom and understanding. You know, it would be difficult to discern the purity of an individual's heart if that was the only thing we were looking at. But we can look at the rest of this list given to us here and have a more complete picture. And then we can look back and make an inference upon our motivation. If the source is pure, then the output will be as we would expect it to be. If the output is not as we would expect it to be, then we must conclude that perhaps our motivation was not pure. First, true wisdom is peaceable. Again, Matthew 5:9, Sermon on the Mount, we are going to turn to the Beatitudes a number of times this evening. It said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Those that are truly wise, with wisdom from above, don't perpetuate conflict out of selfishness, but in humility, they're going to pursue and produce peace. It's just that simple. Often we have a choice between conflict and resolution. True wisdom is peaceable. True wisdom is gentle. There isn't really a good all-encompassing word in the English language for the Greek word that's translated gentle here, but it carries the idea of being equitable, fitting, fair, courteous, considerate. A gentle person is one who is persistently patient. They submit to dishonor and abuse, mistreatment and persecution, knowing that, like we read again in Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." Those who are genuinely gentle know 2 Timothy chapter 2, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth." So in addition to being gentle, true wisdom is willing to yield. You could also translate this, true wisdom is reasonable. True wisdom is teachable. It's compliant. It's not stubborn. The term used here was most often used of a man submitting to military discipline, someone accepting and complying with whatever was demanded of him. Again, Matthew 5:3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." the ability to yield, the desire to be teachable, not stubborn. It's another sign of true wisdom. True wisdom is full of mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. You know, a believer that is full of mercy evidences this saving faith in not only forgiving those who have wronged them in the same way that they have been forgiven, but reaching out to help them in whatever ways are needed. This brings to mind the godly wisdom exhibited by the Good Samaritan, who found cause for helping a traveler when everyone else found reason not to. This man was full of mercy. True wisdom is full of good fruits. What a wonderful catch-all category to make it clear that the manifestation of godly wisdom will be made by an abundance of good works and deeds. Believers should be known for their doing good and the evidences of all the fruits of the Spirit in their lives. True wisdom will be full of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now we're starting to get a much more tangible, concrete list. Now we're really starting to have a report card that we can hold up against the wisdom that we work out in our lives as believers. But we've looked at many things that true wisdom is, but now we'll see a couple examples of what it is not, what true wisdom is without. True wisdom is without partiality. We've spoken in previous weeks about partiality, so perhaps it's helpful to think of it in different terms. True wisdom is unwavering. True wisdom is unwavering in that it's not divided. It's without uncertainty. It's without indecision. It's without inconsistency. It's without vacillation. It doesn't go back and forth and back and forth with the winds of argument. True wisdom is without partiality in that it treats everyone equally, without favoritism. And finally, we see that true wisdom is without hypocrisy. You know, hypocrisy is one of the sins Jesus condemned the most. Four times expressly in the Sermon on the Mount, which is where we just pulled all of our references to the Beatitudes this evening. True wisdom does not say one thing and do another. Stated positively, true wisdom has integrity. True wisdom is genuine. That is to say, it's undefiled. It's without contamination. Just as true wisdom is pure in its motivation, it's equally pure in its characteristics. What true wisdom is just as important as what true wisdom is not. There's a lot of ways to mess it up. You cannot have all the right parts, and you can have all the right parts and then some, and you've ruined it both ways. I can tell you all really want to go back to talking about potatoes, so I will. You cannot have enough salt and you can have too much salt. You've got to have all the right ingredients. And you can't add things that shouldn't be in there. So what do we do with all this information? We've said that the tests in this book are a particular blessing in the sense that they're intensely practical, but if we don't stop, if we don't look, we can miss the practical application for our lives. How do we take this information and use it to manifest godly wisdom in our lives? The answer is almost too simple. We have to stop, ask, and evaluate, step by step. Take a moment and think of a situation in your life where holy wisdom was or is needed. As if there are situations when holy wisdom is not needed. But think of a particularly challenging issue which you have recently faced or are currently facing. And as we approach this situation, the first question we have to ask is, are our hearts pure? When we walk up to this situation, is our identity as a child of God? Or are we wrapped up in in who we already are? Are we coming to the table with open hands? Is our heart turned to the Lord? Are we willing to accept the wisdom that He has to offer? Or are there other motivations in the way? And some of those other motivations might expose themselves as we continue through this exercise. Are our thoughts constrained by the present material understanding of this world? Do we have an eternal perspective, or are we only worried about the here and now? Are our thoughts constrained by what we can see, touch, taste, and feel? Is there room for the divine in our decision making? Are our hearts influenced by the desires of our flesh? Are we motivated by self-preservation or self-exaltation? We have to set these things down before we can have a chance at picking up the wisdom God desires to work out in our lives as believers. We have to set these things down before we have an opportunity to exercise godly wisdom as James says we ought. Next, we look at what we propose to do. We have the situation, perhaps someone asking us for help, perhaps us asking ourselves what we're to do, and we look at the consequences of the decision we're about to make or the counsel we're about to offer. We need godly wisdom. One of the things we have to ask is, will this promote peace against everyone involved, or will it cause division? It's a simple question. Is it going to draw people together, or will it push people apart? Has our thought process up to this point been gentle? Is the proposed solution or response equitable? Is it fitting? Is it fair? Is it courteous? Is it considerate of all those involved? Are we willing in our response to be reviled and endure persecution that the Lord would be glorified? Have we in our thoughts been willing to yield? Is this solution reasonable? Have we begun to seek a solution that only fits the desired end we already had in mind? Are we esteeming others, other people, other thoughts, other perspectives? As we're thinking about this, as we're trying to figure out what God would have us do in this situation, have we been teachable? Were we in a position to have our minds changed, or were our minds already made up? Is this solution, this action, or the counsel or advice we're about to offer, is it full of mercy? Does the proposed response acknowledge the forgiveness that we've received? Does it extend such a forgiveness? And more than forgiveness, does the action go beyond what would be required in forgiveness, but does it also reach out to help? You know, all too often, our problem solving stops when we reach the idea of justice. What is right? But that's not the example that's set before us. We didn't receive justice. We didn't get what we deserved. Mercy is all about knowing when not to give what is deserved, but to give what is undeserved in obedience to the Lord. Because that's exactly what we received. You know, is this action, decision, this response, this advice, is it full of the fruits of the Spirit? One by one, we can go through. Is this loving? Does this produce joy? We've already hit peace, but am I being patient? Does this exhibit kindness? If I were to read about this story, would I say that goodness was a characteristic? Gentleness? Self-control? Do I have enough self-control to walk through this process? And we could go on and on looking at each of these characteristics, but we need to ask ourselves, is the response that we're proposing today, would it be the same in a week? Would we make the same decision in a month? A year? Is it unwavering? Is it without partiality? What if the names of the people changed? Would our response change? What if the amount of money changed? Would our response change? Is the response without hypocrisy? Would you give this same advice to yourself? Put the shoe on the other foot. How would you respond if you saw someone else doing the very thing you yourself are proposing to do or say? You know, if we look at a situation and ask all these questions, we're on the right track to obtaining true wisdom in any given situation. But even in all this, we can't divorce decision-making from our relationship with God. Even in asking these questions, the answers are not always clear-cut, which is why we remember James chapter 1, verse 5. It says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." You know, we must ask these questions, but we can never underestimate our ability to get it wrong. Maybe last Wednesday, you could claim ignorance. I'm sorry, I've spoiled that for everyone. I've given everyone too many tools to sit down and ask, to pray over, for the situation where you are seeking God's wisdom. We all have those situations in our lives. And God is saying, I've provided a way. I desire to give you wisdom. Two chapters later, I'll give you a list of things to hold up, a report card, and say the Lord's wisdom is going to look like this. This is my proposed response. Does it mesh? Does it match? This isn't to say this is the only way to receive the Lord's wisdom. The Holy Spirit residing in us has a beautiful way of giving us the answers that we need through a much less labor-intensive, intentional process. I hope we've all had the opportunity to benefit from that. Knowledge we shouldn't have. Wisdom that came out and we didn't know where it came from. And praise God for when He is glorified in that way. But that does not also absolve us of our responsibility to be diligent followers of Christ. To not expect wisdom to appear, but to search it out. Through prayer, through study of the word, through seeking of counsel, I feel wisdom is much more available to us than sometimes we believe. We just might have to dig a little deeper than we anticipated. James concludes in verse 18. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. There's an inescapable relationship between godly wisdom, genuine righteousness, and peace. You know, when we live out our lives and we pursue godly wisdom and we pursue how to practically apply godly wisdom to our lives, a cycle will begin. As we act in obedience to godly wisdom, we plant righteousness. And in planting righteousness, we're going to reap harmony. We're going to reap harmonious relationships. We're going to have peace, not only with God, but with God's people. And even though individual circumstances, individual trips through this process may be intensely trying and tremendously difficult as we seek out wisdom in our lives, we need to remember to have faith. Don't lose heart. Don't grow weary in well-doing, because knowing that as we act out in obedience, God acts out in sovereignty. He's going to be glorified in our obedience, and in that, we will reach a position of increasing peace. Peace with Him, peace with others around us. The world could fall apart. And that can't steal our peace. And the decisions we make in a world that is falling apart that will result in peace are not going to be founded in earthly wisdom. They're not going to be founded in responding to the sensual lusts of our natural flesh. But they're going to be the response of wisdom from above. It's hard. It's a lot of work. It's a lot of thought. It's a lot of introspection. It's a lot of opening our hearts and our minds up to God and allowing Him to search the motivations which we might not even be aware of. Because if we can come to the table empty-handed, if we walk to the Lord, we know that whatever we leave with is going to be from Him. Very, very, very often, our battle is not getting what we need, but it's in putting everything else down. God gives good gifts. God desires to give us godly, holy wisdom from above. And it's there for the taking. But we have to have this space in our hearts. We have to have this space in our lives. We can't allow our own selfishness, our own pride, our own fear, our own sense of justice to get in the way from the solution that God desires. But one thing I will say to encourage you, if we seek the Lord's wisdom and we are determined to stand before Him until we know, He is always faithful on His end. Sometimes we come to the table with lots of human wisdom and lots of bad ideas in our hand. God is a good and patient God. He will reveal those to us, and He will remove those from our hands and from our hearts one thing at a time. But we have to be patient. We have to be faithful, and we have to have trust. And praise God that when we're anxious, when we rush, when we get it wrong, when we didn't spend enough time, that He does have the grace to cover that up. And we have yet another opportunity to seek Him again. But don't presume on His grace. Don't be afraid to look for the impossible solution. How could there possibly be a solution to my issue, Rob, that is all these things, that is gentle and teachable and patient and full of good works? It's just impossible. It's impossible for me, and it's impossible for you. But I hope we've learned tonight that it's not impossible for God. And it's His heart to share with us the impossible in our lives, that our actions, our understanding, and our wisdom would be a testimony of His goodness, of His greatness, making the impossible possible. Heavenly Father, how undeserving are we to be given holy wisdom, true wisdom from You, from God, to apply in our lives, in our broken situations, in many of the situations and the circumstances that we created the mess in the first place. Yet we can make the problem, and we can go to You repentant, longing, desiring a relationship, desiring fellowship, desiring wisdom, and Your word promises us that it's there. You give. Father, You are a good Father. You not only have wisdom, but You don't hold it over our heads. You desire that You would share it with us, that You would be manifested in our lives. And what a beautiful, beautiful way to live, Father, that we could approach the brokenness and the corruptness of this world, facing impossible situations, and have the courage and the true, genuine, living faith and the boldness of the Holy Spirit to respond with godly wisdom. Lord, continue to give us the strength to do so.